It's from Luke chapter 2. We'll read the first 20 verses of Luke 2, the well-known infancy narrative, and then we'll focus primarily on verses 8 to 14. Angel's announcement to the shepherds in verses 8 to 14. We'll read Luke 2, verses 1 to 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. I've titled this sermon, "The Gospel of Great Joy," and a sermon title like that might seem a bit odd in a year like this, where many are spending Christmas without loved ones, where there are increasing numbers of sick in our community. There are concerns from many about personal and religious freedoms, concerns from others about their health or the health of loved ones. In the midst of all of this, it feels natural to ask the question, how can we have the sort of joy that we just read of in Luke 2? Or how can we have the sort of joy that we just sang of from Psalm 98? How can we have joy when we won't be gathering this Lord's Day? And the answer is because joy, biblically speaking, is not rooted in our changing circumstances, but is rooted in the unchanging God and what he's done. As Isaac Watts penned that hymn, "Joy to the World," based on Psalm 98, the first three verses of that psalm are all about the marvelous things that God has done, how his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation, how he has remembered mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel. It is not the circumstances of life that brings joy, but the objective act of salvation that God has accomplished in his Son. Christ is the bringer of joy. And he comes into a world of darkness. He comes in the night, as we just read in Luke 2. He comes in a time when all the world has been told that by the governing authorities that they must participate in a census. This is not a happy time. But Christ comes even in the darkness and brings joy. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And so we want to consider that joy this morning, the joyous message of the gospel, first, as it is announced by the angel. That is, it's signified by the child in the manger, and finally rejoiced in by those who hear it. The gospel of great joy announced by the angel, signified by the child in the manger, and rejoiced in by those who hear it. First, the announcement of the angel. I want to think about not only the message that he brings, but about the messenger himself, about the significance of this angel. Can you think of any other times in the Bible where God brings a message to his people by sending an angel to proclaim that message? It seems that at almost every major turning point in God's plan of salvation, those turning points are signified by the appearance of an angel. You think of the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham at Mount Moriah, and the angel that appears to him. The angel at the burning bush in the book of Exodus, or the angel who brings them through the Red Sea. The angelic appearances in the book of Judges, foretelling a savior and deliverer. The angelic appearances in the book of Daniel, signaling the end of exile that is coming. At almost every significant turning point in the divine plan of salvation, every stage in the unfolding plan of redemption, God signals his saving work in the appearance of these heavenly messengers. And then we open up the New Testament, and what do we find but angels appearing everywhere? To Zechariah in the temple, to Mary in that little place called Nazareth where nothing good had come out of, to Joseph in a dream, and now to the shepherds. God is signaling that the divine plan of salvation has come to a climax in the birth of this baby. As it says in verse 6, the days were completed for the Savior to be delivered. Indeed, that is the content of the angel's message. It is a birth announcement. But before the announcement of Jesus' birth, the angel first says, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Because the glory of the angel that shone around them was terrifying. We see something in the appearance of this angel and of angels throughout the Bible. We see something of the holiness of God, a faint reflection of the glory of God in heaven. And these fallen, sinful human beings, these shepherds, cannot bear to see that glory. A couple weeks ago, we considered the transfiguration and read from the Old Testament when Moses came down with that shining face and the people were terrified. They couldn't look at it. Or we read of the bright cloud that came and enveloped the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples cowered in fear. They could not bear to see that glory. And here we see the same thing. But the good news that the angel brings is that the glory of God in heaven does not need to terrify them, because God is making a way for there to be peace between heaven and earth. The kind of peace that we'll see in verse 14. As we've said before, do not fear is a word of grace. It's like the apostolic greeting that we hear as we gather together in the assembly. A holy God summons his people to gather in the place where he manifests his presence, and then he reminds us as we come into his presence that he comes to us in peace. And so after giving that initial word of peace, do not fear, the angel gives the basis for that peace. And what is the basis for the peace that God pronounces to us in his word? It's not that we're just so good or that he's just so nice and we don't have to worry about our sin or about his holiness. The basis for that peace is the gospel of great joy that the angel proclaims. That word good tidings or good news is the word gospel. He's saying, I bring you the gospel of great joy, and that is the reason why you do not need to be afraid. And beloved, that is the same reason why we do not need to be afraid this morning. In a world where there is increasing antagonism against the cause of the gospel, in a world where there is increasing sickness and death, God says, do not be afraid. I bring you the gospel of great joy. And what is the content of that gospel message that he proclaims? Notice it is not, first of all, what this Savior will do. It is not the benefits of salvation, but the content of the gospel that he proclaims is the person of Jesus, who the angel describes in three different ways in this passage. First, as the Savior, the one who delivers from death and destruction, the one who redeems fallen humanity from the curse of sin, the one who saves us as we look to him in faith from the penalty for sin, namely the wrath of God and eternal separation from him. This child is the Savior. And he's also the Christ, as we see again in verse 11. A few weeks ago, we heard a whole sermon about that from Lord's Day 12. What does it mean that we call him the Christ? It means that he is the anointed one. That he is our prophet, our priest, and our king, who will reveal to us God's will for our salvation, who will deliver us by the one sacrifice of his body and continually intercede for us in heaven, and who will govern us by his word and spirit, guarding us and keeping us in the salvation that he's won for us. The Christ is the Savior. And the angel also tells us that he is the Lord. Again, we see that at the end of verse 11. And what do we mean, or what does he mean when he says that this child is the Lord? He means that he is divine. That this prophet, priest, and king who will save us is God himself. That is the glory of the incarnation, God become man. This child who is born as a human being is also the Lord of heaven. That's the gospel of great joy that this angel brings. But notice who it is that the angel says Christ is born to. As you're reading throughout the Bible, this is just a good takeaway, even as you're reading in your personal Bible reading, it's good to read carefully, look for surprises, look for things that seem a bit unexpected. And in verse 11, we see one of those things, because the angel says, for there is born to you. That's not like most birth announcements. Normally, if you receive something in the mail announcing the birth of a child, the name of the father and mother are mentioned because the baby is born to them. But that's not what the angel says, for there is born to you this day. To you. The Lord and Christ, the Savior, is born to the shepherds. He's born to us. Remind you that birth announcement in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will lift the weight that is upon you and put it on his own back, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He's born for you. There is a personal element to the gospel that this angel proclaims. As it says in our own catechism, God has freely granted salvation not only to others, but also to me. That's the reason why we can have joy, because this child is born to us. Now, one writer says it's like this child is a gift, and on the tag that's on the outside of this gift, boys and girls, many of you will open gifts today, I'm sure. It's like the tag on the gift says, from God to the shepherds. To these shepherds who represent not the priestly class or the rulers, they don't represent the scribes or the Pharisees, not the rich and powerful of this world, but the humble. And the lowly, the kind of people of whom Mary sang in Luke 1, he has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted the lowly. J.C. Ryle says, the lack of money debars no one from spiritual privileges. The things of God's kingdom are often hid from the great and noble and revealed to the poor. And he says, let us resist the suggestion of Satan that religion is not for the common man. The weak of the world are often called before the mighty. And we see that here in this announcement to the shepherds. We see here a theme that Luke will further develop throughout his gospel. It's the lowly, like Mary, who God comes to save. It's the lowly that God sends his son to save. It is the lowly, like the shepherds, not the rich, not the mighty, not the righteous. But the gentle and lowly Savior comes to lowly sinners like us. That's the good news of great joy. To you, though undeserving, God sends his Son as a gift. And having given that gift, to us who are spiritually poor, he also gives us a sign. As the good news of the angel's announcement is signified in verse 12, he says, and this shall be the sign to you that you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. In case the bare word of God delivered by the angel was not enough, God gives them a sign. Just as he does for us in the sacraments. God, in his grace and mercy, recognizing the weakness of our faith, provides us with signs and seals testifying to the good news of this gospel of grace. The Belgic Confession says, because of the weakness of our faith, our good God has given us signs. And the signs in and of themselves preach the gospel. They are not sufficient by themselves, but even in the substance of those signs, they testify to what God has done. The supper speaks of the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus. The waters of baptism speak of the cleansing that Christ will bring, making us, though we be red like scarlet because of our sin, white as snow. And likewise, the sign that the angel gives to the shepherds preaches the gospel to them. For the shepherds would not find this child in a palace, but in a manger. They would not find him enfolded in royal purple, but wrapped in rough pieces of cloth. They would not find him in an ornate golden bed, but in a feeding trough. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. Here we see the humility of Jesus, the same humility that will lead him to the cross. Here we see the humility of Jesus as a little baby is bound in blankets, lying in a manger. We still swaddle babies today. Doctors say that it recreates the setting in the womb, that it restricts the startle reflex so the baby doesn't wake itself up. In the first century, they thought that it prevented malformation of the limbs, and so Jesus is bound. The second person of the Godhead takes on human flesh and is bound, swaddled, impotent, unable to move his arms because of these little blankets that are wrapped around them. He who holds the world in his hands, even in the moment of his incarnation, throughout the entirety of his life, Christ continues to uphold the world by his eternal counsel. But this one who holds the world in his arms has his arms bound. Sinclair Ferguson says, the one who bound the Pleiades and loosed the Orion, as God says in Job 38, is now bound with blankets. And this is not the only place that Jesus will be bound. But as we continue to read on in the Gospels, at his arrest, Jesus will once again be seized and bound. Around the cross, his arms and his legs will once again be limited as they're unable to move because they're nailed to a tree. And then there is that final binding, that final swaddling in the grave, where once again we find the Savior wrapped in linen cloth and lying in borrowed property as he lays in the grave. Ferguson says the shadow of his death and burial is already present in the description of his birth. Here we see the humility of Jesus. Here we see the weakness of the incarnation. Here we see the impotence of the omnipotent, and the shadow of his death and burial, the shadow of the death and burial of the Son of God. Just as he will be wrapped in cloths and bound by the end of this book, he is wrapped in cloths and bound as a sign for the shepherds that he is their Savior, born to them. Born that man no more may die, because he will die for them. That's the glory of the incarnation. That's the glory of Christmas. That the one who lies in such mean estate is the one who nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. The cradle is glorious because it points to the cross, where the priest, king, Messiah, Lord, and Christ will die for his people and then be buried. As J.I. Packer says, the crucial significance of the cradle in Bethlehem lies in its place along the road to the cross of Calvary. The crucial significance of the cradle in Bethlehem lay in its way along the road to the cross of Calvary. And we see that even in the sign that the angel gives. What a sign! For there is born to you this day, the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you will find him in swaddled cloths and lying in a manger. And so the angel brings this wonderful gospel announcement. The Lord signifies this gospel announcement with the child in the manger. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see the appropriate response to this gospel of great joy. It is rejoiced in by those who hear it. And suddenly there was, with the angel, with this one angel who had brought this announcement, suddenly surrounding him, there is a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." It's almost as if these other angels, as they're listening in on the conversation, they cannot help but burst forth into song. Remember, these are the same angels who, from the entirety of their existence, have been worshiping the Lord before his throne in heaven, and now here they are worshiping him on the night of his birth. The same angels who had watched from heaven as the Son of God assumed human flesh at the beginning of Mary's pregnancy. Now they spill over in heaven's joy at the salvation that is about to be accomplished. Here we see the appropriate response to this gospel of great joy. It is rejoiced in by those who hear it. Glory to God in the highest. This is why we sing each Lord's Day as we gather, because that is the only appropriate response to the salvation that Christ has purchased. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 98 sang to the Lord a new song because his right hand and his holy arm had worked salvation, had gained him the victory. Just as Isaac Watts took that psalm and translated it into the language of the New Testament, into the language of Christ's first and second coming, so as we gather, we give glory to God in the highest. We spill over in joy at the work that Christ has accomplished. And again, that's the pattern that we find as we open up our Bibles to the New Testament. Come to the beginning of the book of Luke, and we find Mary singing in chapter 1, Elizabeth singing, Zechariah singing, the angels singing, and Paul too tells us that we must make a joyful noise in our hearts, encouraging one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I encourage you, in the absence of corporate worship beginning this Sunday, not to let the fact that we cannot gather keep you from fulfilling the scriptural command to sing. It's noteworthy, the primary context of the New Testament's command to sing is actually given in the home. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, in both of these places where Paul commands us to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that command leads immediately in the next verse to his instruction about Christian living in the home. And so I encourage you, and in fact, as a minister of the gospel, I command you to sing together in your homes. One of the great dangers of which we're aware as your elders is that viewing the live streaming from home, albeit of necessity, might feed into a spectator approach to worship. In fact, we want to make a distinction between what is happening as we gather, as we are right now, and what happens when we're worshiping from home. Those are not the same thing. Nevertheless, it is not an opportunity for us to merely sit back and watch. As we're engaged in family worship in our homes, or if we're living alone, as we're engaged in private worship at home with the aid of a sermon and prayers, it is not an opportunity for us to merely sit back and become spectators. Family worship, private worship, corporate worship, none of those things are spectator sports. One of our prayers as your leaders is that of all of the difficulties of this pandemic, one of the fruits of it might be that families would learn to sing together, to join in the angel's song as you worship in your homes, to join with the psalmist and with Mary, the word of God dwelling richly within your hearts. That's the language of Colossians 3. And as it dwells richly within your hearts, it's as if it's bubbling over into song. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. One of our prayers is that we would not become spectators in this next month, but would worship as families in joyous song because of the salvation that Christ brings, who is born to us. And notice what else the angel tells us in their song. This one who is born to us brings peace on earth. He brings peace between God and man so that man no longer needs to fear the brightness of the glory of heaven. Though we are sinful and unable to enter into God's presence, he makes peace. And that peace, the Bible tells us, will extend unto the ends of the earth as the Prince of Peace extends his reign so that one day they will not hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain. Christ brings peace between God and man. He brings peace between man and his neighbor, knocking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between male and female, black and white. He brings peace between God and man, peace between neighbor, and the inner peace that Paul tells us surpasses all understanding. That inner peace that only comes from this gospel of great joy, that inner peace that is able to bring us joy even in the midst of anxiety, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of sickness, even in the midst of depression, even in the midst of grieving things that have been done to you by others. We're able to have joy because of this gospel of great joy, Christ who is born to us. The reason why we are able to have joy in the midst of our sadness is because Christ has entered into our world of sadness to give us peace, to give rest to our souls. That's the reason why we ascribe glory to God, because of the salvation that he has purchased in Christ. And it's not a general salvation for all men, but notice the footnote at verse 14, where it says, "Goodwill toward men." That's better translated toward men of goodwill, which does not mean men who do good and please God, but men of God's goodwill or God's good pleasure, his electing pleasure. This is a verse about divine election. Now, some people don't like to talk about election, but here it is, right here in the Christmas narrative, men of God's good pleasure. Those on whom he has set his eternal electing love, the peace of God comes by his sovereign pleasure. Meaning there is nothing that any one of us have done to deserve it. It's not because you are better or more righteous than your neighbor that God has set his electing love on you. It's not because you are more reasonable and smart and logical and coming to the conclusion that this gospel of grace is true, but it's because God in his grace has chosen you in Christ, has sent his Spirit to make your heart alive. Which again is all the more reason to sing. And we even see that electing love pictured in this passage, in the fact that the angel is sent to the shepherds who were not looking for him, who were not seeking. That's us. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, there is none who does good. There is no one who seeks after God. Altogether have become evil. But God in his grace, he turns our hearts, he makes us alive, he gives us the grace to respond to this good news as the shepherds here do. Which again is all the more reason to sing. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that would never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. And so, beloved, the main application of this passage is that we join in the song of the angels. He has given us more than enough reason to respond in joyous song. Luke is calling us to learn the language of heaven that we see here in verse 14 and join them in singing glory to God in the highest. But not only that we join them in song, rather that we even surpass them in the joy of our song. For should we not sing more joyfully than the angels who marveled at the salvation which they themselves did not need? They burst forth into song over God's electing love set on you and on me. How much more then should you and I burst forth into song at this salvation that is proclaimed in God's word? How much more should Psalm 118 verse 15 be true of us? The voice of rejoicing and salvation is heard in the tents of the righteous. It means in our homes. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, said that verse, Psalm 118:15, is the biblical mandate and basis for families singing together in their homes. May that be true of us as we worship in our homes in these next weeks. That we would not merely listen to someone else sing, but that we would join them in singing. And as we do, as we sing from our homes, and not just on Sunday during the live streaming, but as we learn to sing together in our homes throughout the weeks and in the afternoon on the Lord's Day, as we learn to do that, may we be formed into a singing people, into singing homes where the voice of rejoicing and salvation is heard in the tents of those who pass by. That as those who walk by our homes, they would hear the gospel being sung by joyous hearts who have received this salvation. Again, Philip Henry said it's a way to hold forth godliness like Rahab's scarlet thread to such as pass by our window. Which means that there is an evangelistic application to this text, that as we praise the Lord for his wondrous salvation, that the nations might learn of it. And be glad. That the nations might hear the gospel in our song and be glad, even as all who hear of the shepherd's joy in verses 17 and 18. The appropriate response to this salvation is to join in the song that the nations might hear. To join the song of the angels, to respond in joy like the shepherds, and as we do, joyously and exuberantly, also to be pondering these things in our hearts, like Mary. If there is an application from this text to be sounding forth the song of salvation, there is also an application to be doing so with thoughtful reflection, meditating on the words that we sing. When it says in verse 19 that Mary kept all these things in her heart, that could be translated. In fact, the ESV does translate it this way. She treasured these things. She says, in essence, as she hears the report of the angel's song, I must never forget what God has done. I must guard this in the deepest recesses of my heart. What God has done is my treasure. May that be true of us as we hear and as we sing this gospel of great joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our spirit rejoices in God our Savior. In Christ the Lord who is born to us, we give glory to you in the highest, who by sending your Son to be bound for us, give peace on earth toward those of your good pleasure. Sustain us with this hope in the midst of difficulty. Sustain us with this hope as we are unable to gather together in the coming weeks. We pray that you would make us to sing of this hope in our homes, not just in the weeks to come, but always. And that, Lord, as we sing of this joyous news of salvation in our homes, we would be ready in the coming weeks as we're able to gather again to join together in the song of the angels. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's